Now we continue this evening with our sermons in Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians, and turning again to read in chapter 2, the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, reading the whole of chapter 2 once again. And perhaps you would like to put a marker in your Bible in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, and in chapter 10 of that book. Daniel chapter 10. And we'll be referring to that particular chapter later on. But reading first of all in 2 Thessalonians and in the second chapter. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Last week in our sermons in this second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, we looked at something of this very difficult passage of the epistle, where the Lord's apostle speaks about the great apostasy, the great falling away, that is to mark the days preceding the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world of ours. And of course, very much connected with that, the appearance or the revelation of this one who is referred to as the man of sin, in the third verse of the chapter, the man of lawlessness, as he also is also called, or the Antichrist, as he has spoken about in other parts of the Word of God. Now, that this is a very difficult passage of the Word of God, hard to be understood in many ways, most people are agreed. But as we said in our time together for last week at the same time, it is also a very precious passage of the Word of God, and it is a very practical passage of the Word of God as well to our hearts and our souls. And so what we endeavour to do very simply was to look at something of the passage as such, and then also at some of the practical applications of some of the principles that Stan presented to us in the course of the words that the Apostle speaks. We did that, you remember, both from an exhortative point of view, concerning the things that we ought to do in the light of those principles, and also from an encouragement point of view, because the Lord never leaves his people without encouragement. And in this passage of God's word, where there are so many threatening things, there are also a great many encouraging things to the hearts and the minds of those who profess the name of Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, as far as the passage as such is concerned, you remember that the main reason why Paul writes in the way that he does was because there was a certain view concerning the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ that had become current coin among the believers in the city of Thessalonica. The doctrine, the truth, the teaching of the second coming of the Savior was a doctrine that was held in very great esteem among the Thessalonian believers. But be sure of it, that where there is a very good thing, then the devil will be at work. The fallen heart of man will also be mischievous in these things. And so there had come something of an aberration, something of a corruption of the truth of the coming of the Lord in one particular way. Now, that mistaken notion was simply this, that there were those who had come among the believers in the city of Thessalonica, and they were saying that the return of our Lord Jesus Christ was just about to take place, right there and then, as it were, that very moment, without another moment's delay. At the end of this week or before the next month had elapsed, whatever, it was that kind of impression that was being given, that Christ was going to return, that the day of the Lord was really at hand, and indeed, in a sense, had already set in. Now, it had a very ill effect on the people in Thessalonica. Later on in the epistle, Paul rebukes those who, in the light of that corruption of the truth of the coming of the Lord, had thrown up, had given up many of the affairs of this present life. They had stopped working. And in fact, Paul says to them that they were walking disorderly, for he says a man ought to work, or indeed, if he doesn't work, then he shouldn't eat. Doesn't mean he can't work, but if he doesn't work, then he shouldn't eat. There were others, of course, and they were being shaken or troubled in their hearts and their minds in the midst of all the speculation and in the midst of all the atmosphere that was being created through these notions that were going abroad. And so it's very much with an eye to both of those parties, especially the latter perhaps, that the Lord's apostle takes in hand and gives his corrective concerning the affairs of the coming of the Savior. Now, there were three sources out of which that notion had sprung, three possible sources, or probably all of them interlinked in one way or another. He speaks about spirit, and he speaks about word, and he speaks about letter as from us. Verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." When he speaks in that way, telling them not to be troubled by spirit, quite obviously he's referring to some in those days self-styled prophets who were going about and who were claiming to have direct word as from the Spirit of the living God. God spoke in that way in those days to the churches, of course, but again, where there was that which was genuine, there was also that which was counterfeit. And so there had come some of these self-styled prophets professing that they were speaking, claiming that they were speaking from the Lord, and saying this thing, the day of Christ is really at hand. He says, don't be troubled by those people. He says, don't be troubled by word. Now, either he means by the rumors that were going abroad or some misinterpretation of some of the words of the Lord concerning the coming again of the Savior. And then in the last place, and very importantly from the standpoint of the Lord's Apostle Paul, he says, don't be shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us. And somebody, you see, had begun to circulate what we would simply call a bogus letter from the hand of the Apostle Paul, which wasn't from the hand of the Apostle Paul at all. And when he comes to the end of this letter in chapter 3 and verse 17, then he gives that word of clarification. The salutation of Paul, he says, with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. Whatever I write, says Paul, I sign what I write, and what is not signed by me, that is not written by me. So this is the background. These were the circumstances. It's that situation that the Lord's apostle now has to come and correct and remedy. And he does it very simply then by reminding the Thessalonian believers that before Christ finally comes in the clouds of glory, two vital things have to take place. One, there has to be this falling away, this great apostasy, when many, many will fall away from the faith as it is in Christ Jesus. And there has to be this appearing, this revelation of the man of sin, the son of perdition, the one of whom he speaks. So if you gather all of that in and read those first three verses. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So, the passage as such speaks about a corruption of the doctrine of the coming of Christ and the clarification of that. Now, so far, so good. But then there come the practical applications of the principles, and really that's all that we ought to do in the light of the mysterious things that are written in the passage. When is the great apostasy, the great falling away, going to take place? Who is the man of sin, the Antichrist, the son of perdition? And as we said last week, my friends, in no way would we venture any dogmatic statements concerning either of those two questions, because there are too many bones of too many reputable men strewn across the history of the church for anybody to endeavor to do that. However, that does not mean that there is not great practical application to be drawn out of the verses and out of this particular passage of the Word of God. And it was those principles of practical application that we looked at. Now, simply this, and then we move on. Two levels, you remember, always when the Word of God speaks about these particular things. Here, Paul is speaking about the Antichrist, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. He gives us those features, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, and so on. But in verse 7, you remember, he says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The Apostle John speaks about the Antichrist who was to come. But he says, there are many Antichrists. And even now, he says, the spirit of Antichrist is abroad. The Word of God points us up to that final day when this person, and he seems to be a person, shall appear, when this apostasy shall take place. But until that, there are other Antichrists. There's the spirit of Antichrist. There is the mystery of iniquity. There are all those things that are always at work. So what you do, I trust, if you wisely read this passage of God's Word, you look at the characteristics, you look at the features, both of the apostasy and the Antichrist. And wherever you see those characteristics, those features reflected in the day in which we live, then you take action accordingly. You see, here is the father, if you like. We'll look for the children. And wherever you see signs of apostasy, signs of falling away, as they're outlined for us here, wherever you see features of the Antichrist, as he is described here, then we're exhorted, take action and turn away from those things. Now, we can't go into those things. Can I say this? And I don't know if I've ever said this before. You get the tape from last week, my friend, and you see some of the issues that we are confronted with in these days, very practical issues, and by the grace of God, turn away from those things. So in the light of that then, as I said, the practical application of the principles involved to see the features, the characteristics, the mark, and act accordingly. And then finally, and I say this because we simply go on with this evening, then the encouragement, because surely the Lord will encourage God's people in the midst of even these dire circumstances that Paul is speaking about here. Verse 1, very commencement. Now we beseech you, brethren, he says, In the light of what? By the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. You see, he strengthens the believers in Thessalonica right at the outset with the thought that Christ indeed is coming, and when he comes, then he shall gather together all his people unto him forever and forevermore. My friend, when Christ comes again, will you be among those who are gathered unto Christ forever and forevermore? And then in the middle of the chapter, in verse 8, where he's speaking about the revelation of that wicked one. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Antichrist is mighty, but the Lord is almighty. And then in the concluding verses, of course, in verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, and so on. Then verse 15, therefore, brethren, therefore, in the light of all that, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So in the midst of it all, there is exhortation that comes out of what is spoken. There is encouragement that is to be gleaned from that as well. Now, as I say, it's something of that encouragement that I want us to go on with and look at this evening. As you can see, those verses, 13 and 14 especially, my friends, they're just chock-a-block with doctrine, are they not? You see all the truths that are bound up in that short compass. I think somebody has called it a body of divinity in a couple of verses, and indeed that's exactly what it is. And in subsequent weeks we're going to come back and look at some of the particular doctrines, teachings, truths of the Word of God that are embodied in those verses. But for this evening, all I want to do is to take the verses as such, in their overall purpose, in which Paul, by the Spirit of God, would have given them to those people. If you can envisage this, and I trust we're not stepping out of line, when that epistle would have been read in the church of the Thessalonians, then the words would have been simply read through. What the people would have gained at that first reading was an overall impression of what was being said. And then perhaps in subsequent weeks, some of the elders or the leadership of the church would have gone back then and spelled out some of the things in a more particular fashion. Well, that's what we want to do. And in the overall, you see, the Apostle Paul is simply encouraging the Lord's people that, regardless of the days in which they live, in which they live, in which any of God's people may live who read these words, then they're to see that they're in the hand of the Lord their God. The key word really in the passage with regards to encouragement is the Lord. Verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. And you see, simply setting their feet on something, my friends, that regardless of what may come, regardless of what perhaps had already come upon those people, at the same time, they were in the hands of the Lord their God. And we are always to have our eyes upon the Lord our God. And for this evening, I don't want to go any further than that. If you wanted a title for our sermon this evening, then you could entitle it, Facing the Apostasy, Facing the Antichrist. How do we face up to these things? Here are things, indeed, that might have troubled God's people. Where does the apostle direct them? He directs them to the fact that the Lord is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. And that's an established practice of the Word of God, Old Testament or New Testament. And it's a practice that each and every one of us should establish in our hearts and in our souls continuously. And it's simply to worship the Lord our God in this way this evening by reminding ourselves of the fact that he is presented to us as Lord in the midst of all things that come upon us in the world. Well then, it was in the light of that overall purpose that I did ask you to mark out that chapter, chapter 10, in the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel, you remember, was a man who was in the midst of many, many troubles, many tribulations, many persecutions. With the other children of Israel of that day, he had been led away captive into the land of Babylon. And there, Daniel had many visions from the Lord. In fact, one of the great visions concerning Antichrist, the Antichrist who was to come, was given to the prophet Daniel. In chapter 9 of his book, then, he prays to the Lord that the Lord would strengthen him and keep him and uphold him in the midst of all things. And then in chapter 10, the Lord himself begins to appear to Daniel. And it's that appearance of the Lord then that we can look at and read about in chapter 10 and in verse 4. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lumps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in colour to burnished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Now, without going into any of those separate pieces of description regarding this one who now appears to Daniel by the side of that river, you see, in the overall, what Daniel is given to see is a kingly figure, is a sovereign figure. All that long flowing robe of fine linen, the golden girdle about his face that you read, waist that you read about there, the whole apocalyptic appearance of this one whose body was like the beryl, it says, and his face as the appearance of lightning. What Daniel is being shown, my friends, in vision, remember it's Old Testament, remember it's unique and all that, but what Daniel is being shown is a kingly figure. The one who has come to answer his prayers and show himself to him is a one who is displayed in all the appearance of sovereignty and lordship. What Daniel is yet to be shown are many, many things that are to come upon the people of God right to the resurrection of the dead at the end. And some of those things are calculated to fill people's hearts and minds with perplexity and misgiving and consternation and fearsomeness. And so how important it is that Daniel comes to realize right at the outset of the whole of this affair that everything is in the hand of this one who now appears before him. He's given a total overall impression, you see. And the total overall impression that he's given is of one who is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now be sure of it, my friends. As we live in this world as God's people, if we are God's people, then there are bound to be those things that sometimes perplex, that fill us with consternation, realizing that we are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Where do you turn your eyes in a situation like that? Turn your eyes to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that Jesus Christ is Lord over all and God over all things. There is nothing that is out with the scope or the rule or the jurisdiction or the management of the Lord our God. And when Paul describes to those people what the apostasy will be like and what the Antichrist will be like, coming through all of that, he points them to the Lordship, which is simply the kingship of Jesus Christ the Savior, and he will have them fasten their hearts and their souls on the Lordship of Jesus Christ their Savior. Now, as I say, that's standard practice, Old Testament, New Testament, and therefore it is to be standard practice for us in our day in which we live if we are the Lord's people. If you want to turn to Revelation chapter 1, but I'm sure the verses are well enough known, you'll see that the Apostle John is given an almost identical revelation of Jesus Christ as Daniel was given all of those hundreds of years before. In verse 12 of chapter 1 of Revelation, it says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man," it's Christ, you see, "clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire," and so on. You see, an identical revelation is given to John as was given to Daniel, pointing him up to the fact that the risen Christ is Lord and King over all things, and given in similar circumstances. When John starts off the book of the Revelation, he tells us where he was and why he was there. "I, John," he says, "who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." He was being persecuted. He was a prisoner for the sake of Jesus Christ. He was under the tribulation that was abroad in those days. And so when Christ comes to appear to him and tell him things that are about to be, many terrifying things in the book of the Revelation, he starts off, first of all, in the same way that he started off with Daniel concerning the Old Testament people of God. He shows him his lordship. He shows him his glory. He shows him the fact that he is King and Lord over all. You see, what's the book of the Revelation all about, my friends? And a lot of people have a lot of strange views about the book of the Revelation. A very deep and mysterious book, of course. But again, in the overall, the book of the Revelation was given to the Church of Jesus Christ in order to uphold her and sustain her in the midst of all things. To teach her over and over again, my friends, in the midst of her pressures and her perplexities and her persecutions, that the one who sat on the throne was the Lamb who had been slain and was now risen to the right hand of God, and the reins of government, all government, were in his hands. What John saw in Patmos, Daniel saw by the river Hiddekel, that's exactly what God's people are to see. That's precisely what Paul, by the Holy Spirit, sets out to show the Thessalonians. My friends, Antichrist apostasy, pray for one thing, that you'll be kept by the Lord, who is the Lord. And the safest way that you will commit the safekeeping of your soul into the hands of Jesus Christ is into the hands of Jesus Christ as Lord and as King. Not some kind of a second-rate savior, my friends, but as the one who is Lord and King and triumphant and majestic in all things. Now, I press that. You read Isaiah chapter 6, well-known chapter of the Word of God. And in that chapter, my friends, a very, very shattering thing has taken place in the nation of Israel. King Uzziah has died. And that was something that greatly affected a good many people in that nation, but especially Isaiah. Because Isaiah knew, my friends, that there were very few kings who had been of the caliber and of the ability of King Uzziah. And the opening words of that chapter, well known, I'm sure, to many of us, "In the year that King Uzziah died," he says, "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne." Now, you see where he sees the Lord sitting on a throne. So he sees the Lord not in some vague, nebulous way. He sees the Lord as King. And you see what he's saying. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the King." That's the point, my friends. Uzziah is in his tomb, but God is on his throne. And that's the point of emphasis. As I say, my friends, that's an established practice throughout the Word of God, Old Testament, New Testament, whatever. And the implications of all of that is never to be missed on any one of us who names the name of God as our Lord and Savior. We dwell in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Have you got any doubts about that? Turn on the media, read the papers, my friends. This world is filthy. Absolutely filthy. Come away, my friend. Got any doubts? You think of some of the overt sins that are committed against children, old people. You see the potential of the human heart. Of course it's a sinful world. And it's a madman or a madwoman who won't acknowledge that before God and see that you're part of it, apart from Jesus Christ the Savior. And in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, my friends, there is only one place to turn for God's people, really, and it's not a Cards Castle. It's on to the fact that we have a God who rules in heaven above and in earth beneath. Wars without and fears within, as the old hymn writer says, battles in the heavenlies and battles on the earth. Direct your eyes to those things that are ultimate and final in Jesus Christ the Lord. Isaiah was shown the King. John was shown the King, the risen Christ. Daniel was shown the King. Before he came into this world in the incarnation and lived and died and rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father, the same revelation was given to the same servants of God in the same kind of situations in which they found themselves. There will be an apostasy. There is an apostasy ever with us. There will be the Antichrist. There are Antichrists ever with us. But you see the Lord, the same Lord who with the very breath of his mouth shall destroy that wicked one. The very Lord of whom you, my brethren, he says, are beloved. Beloved of the Lord. See the Lord of whom you are beloved, and fasten your eyes on the Lord and the King of glory. Let me just take a minute or two to look at the response that all of those saints, in a sense, had to those things that they were shown concerning the Lord indeed. Now, in that Daniel chapter 10, I don't want to dwell on it, but have a look at verse 7 then. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, he says, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me unto corruption, and I retained no strength. Well, it was an appropriate reaction, was it not, my friend? There he was, and he saw this tremendous vision of the one who is King and Lord of all. And so you get the same thing, of course, with the Apostle John. You remember what John says when he saw this vision of the Lord in the island of Patmos. He said, I fell at his feet as one who was dead. And Uzziah, you remember Uzziah's reaction, then said, I woe's me, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now that's appropriate. And if ever we're going to get a right appreciation of the Lordship of Christ, we're to see him as Lord and respond accordingly to that which we see in Christ as Lord and as King. He is our Savior and God is our Father, but he is Lord of all and King over all things. At the same time, my friends, that's not all, of course. And alongside then with that appearance and that response, then you get some of those lovely actions of the Lord towards Daniel and towards John and towards Isaiah as well. Now again, if you turn back to those words and to those actions that the Lord expresses towards Daniel in that prophecy. Now again, if you turn to verse 10 of that chapter 10 of Daniel. And behold, he says, now remember the position that he's in, I fell on my face, he says, toward the ground. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hand. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright. So there he is, my friends, and he's in that position where he sees the Lord in all his glory, and he acts appropriately and he acts rightly, but then the Lord comes in his grace, and the Lord speaks to him, and the Lord causes him to stand up in his feet, and the Lord says unto him, O man, greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee. You remember what happened to John as well on the island of Patmos. I fell at his feet, he says, as one dead. And then he says, he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, fear not. You remember the same kind of thing with Isaiah, that the Lord then came and took a coal of the altar and touched his lips. All of those things that go together, my friends. And when the Lord shows us his lordship, in order for us to put all our confidence in his lordship, we must respond to what we see concerning Christ as Lord and King. It's something that we see and something in that sense that affects our hearts and our souls. Sometimes we get far too familiar, you see, with Jesus Christ. Now, I say that just for the moment, but sometimes, my friends, we put so much emphasis on Christ as Savior that there's a wee bit of tendency to forget that he is Lord and God of all. And yet you see that lovely blend of things. Fear not, Daniel, says the Lord to him. Fear not, John, says the Lord in the island of Patmos. Mr. Spurgeon says, fear not as a plant that grows very plentifully in God's garden. And throughout the word of God, don't you get that word time and time again? Fear not, fear not. And the Lord now comes and tells Daniel to stand upon his feet and tells John to stand up on his feet as well. Now, my friend, you see, here's where the blend comes. You see, if you're unconverted tonight, you see God and you see Jesus Christ as the Lord with whom you have to do. But having seen all that, you see God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, his Son, and in that capacity where he presents himself in the gospel, you receive Christ. You see, my friend, let me say this. No one was ever ultimately saved, or no believer is ever sanctified by being afraid of God, but by trusting God. You can fear God from now to doomsday. You can have the thunders of God's law and all of the Ten Commandments ringing in your heart and your soul from now to doomsday, and they will never save your soul. The one thing that will save your soul is trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Seeing the thunders of the law, seeing God in all that capacity of judge and Lord, of course will take you to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But you can stand all day long and gaze at Mount Sinai and hear the thunders and see the lightnings. You'll never be saved until you turn to God in Jesus Christ the Lord and trust in Jesus Christ the Lord. And that goes for each and every one of us right through the whole of our life, my friends. It's to see God in all his majesty and see God in all his mercy. There's a nice old couple of couplets. Let us be simple then with him, not backward, stiff or cold, as though our Bethlehem could be what Sinai was of old. There's a vast, vast difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And it's to Zion we come, to the city of the King, to the living God. It's to Jesus Christ, the Savior. And so you see those words that are spoken by the Lord to Daniel. And then with those words, those three touches, as you might say, in verse 10. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hand. The Lord touched Daniel, you see, and made him stand. And then verse 16, It says, "And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake." Another touch. And he speaks those things to the glory of God. And then finally, that touch where he is made strong. Verse 18. "Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man. And he strengthened me and said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee. Be strong. Yea, be strong." Now, you see, that's what Paul's doing, my friends. He has showed them all these things that will be. Indeed, he has pointed them to the fact that many of these things already are. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. The spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. There is a falling away. Even in those early days of the apostles, there were those who were falling away from the truth as it was in Jesus Christ. How do you face apostasy? How do you face Antichrist? Any of the Antichrist or the Antichrist? Get your eyes fastened on the one who is Lord of all and King of all. That last title that's given to Daniel by the Lord. And he said, "O man, greatly beloved." You see where Paul takes those people in verse 13 of the chapter. "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you," he says. "Brethren, beloved of the Lord." You see, that's the strength. That's to establish, that's to comfort, that's to encourage our hearts. If a person, my friends, is beloved of the Lord, then it matters little else. Who else they're beloved of, or not beloved of, as the case might be. That's not a title, of course, that in any way is to puff up anyone. That is a title, my friends, that is to fill every believing soul with humble thanks that they are beloved of the Lord. I think I said it last week at some point. I say it again. There is nothing more obnoxious on God's earth than a proud Christian. Nothing more obnoxious. Nothing that smells more. Nothing that gives a worse testimony to the glory of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. My friend, if you're a Christian, what you are is a sinner, saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. That shouldn't make us proud. That should make us humble. That Christ saves the worst of sinners. And if he has saved you, it's that category that you were taken out of. And yet what comfort and humble thanks, O man, greatly beloved. You, says Paul, who are brethren, beloved of the Lord. And then you see, of course, how he takes away any kind of pride or any kind of boasting or anything else. We're just running through the verses at this point. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Now, you got anything to boast in there, he says. No, he says. Here you've got salvation. How have you got salvation? Because God from the beginning chose you to salvation. You see, my friends. He's pointing up to God, what God has done, what the Lord has done, to the fact that our life and our breath are in God's hands, and we're in God's hands from the very beginning, from the very foundation of the world. He loved us and gave himself for us. He speaks about that belief in the truth. That's something that each and every one of us is pressed up to. Can I press it into your heart and soul this night, my friend? He's speaking about the truth of the gospel that saves our souls, you see. You can have belief in the truth, many truths that will never save your soul. You can believe the truth that God is the creator and maker of all things and go to hell with that belief. Because believing in God as creator is not a saving truth. The saving truth of the Word of God is that Christ is, God is not only creator, but God is Savior. And it's when we believe the truth that God is Savior, it is only through belief of that truth that we are saved, and all of the attendant truths that go along with that. And you see how he takes them back to how they had all of those things. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Takes them back to that day when Paul and the others went into the city of Thessalonica. And you remember how they preached, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they preached about the coming again of Jesus Christ, the one who alone delivered men and women from the wrath to come. And he points them back to that day. And what happened in that day? Well, he says, he called you by our gospel. We preached, but God effectually worked in your hearts to the glory of Jesus Christ, his Son. As we sang in that hymn, O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. You see what he's doing? He's laying a foundation for their feet on which they stand to confront the apostasy and confront the Antichrist. It is the Lord that has taken a dealing with you. You are beloved of the Lord. It is the Lord that has worked all things for your salvation. And the end of that salvation, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That which began in eternity, he said, had an eye to eternity, and had an eye to eternity, to the glory of Christ in eternity, in all his people, forever and forever. Therefore, you see, therefore, brethren, stand fast. Stand fast. Here are all of these ill things. Here is the apostasy. Here is the Antichrist. Even now, there are those apostate. Even now, there is the spirit of Antichrist. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. How do you face that? How do you live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, my friend? Set your eyes on the Lord. The Lord. The fact that your Savior, in all his graciousness, is the Lord in all his grace. And when we can get our eyes on the Lord of whom we are beloved, the Lord who chose us from the foundation of the world, the Lord who called us at that particular point in the history of this world where he called each of those who have come to believe, the Lord who called us in eternity with an eye to eternity, to the glory of the Lord. When you get your eyes on him, then you stand fast in the Lord. And so very simply, to take out of a difficult passage of God's word at the same time, those things that are precious, those things that are practical. And as I say, next time we'll go back and we'll begin to look at some of those precious doctrines. And then trusting that as we see each of them, we'll be able to add the writer to each and every one of them. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Are you beloved of the Lord? Stand fast. Have you been chosen in him from the foundation of the world? Stand fast. Have you been called by him? Stand fast. Are you going to be in glory with Christ, to the glory of Christ forever? Stand fast. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. And he has laid the foundation, and may we take the same foundation laid for all of God's people throughout all the word of God. And may we stand upon it to the glory of the Lord, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior.